As we continue our series through the book of Numbers and beyond that, the entire journey of the Israelites to the promised land. Daily Devotional tells the story of Edinburgh Castle in Scotland. The story goes like this. Isn't that a cool castle, by the way? That's the kind of castle I think about. It says this castle was once actually captured, believe it or not. Fortress had an obvious weak spot, which the defenders guarded. So they defended the weak spot well. But because another spot was apparently protected by its steepness and impregnability, no sentries were posted there. At an opportune time, an attacking army sent a small band up that unguarded slope and surprised the garrison into surrender. Where the castle thought it was strong, in reality, it was weak. You might call this arrogance on one hand. Do Christians wrestle with arrogance? Is there such a thing as Christian arrogance? You know, I think it's possible as a Christian, you can, as you mature and as you grow, it's a good thing to mature and grow, but it's possible to kind of enter this headspace where you convince yourself of your own invincibility. And that's a dangerous place to be. Maybe you think something like, hey, you know, other people might fail, but I'm a different story. Peter, remember, is a pretty good example of this. Remember the story the night before Jesus' death. He goes, even though everyone may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And before the night is over, there he is denying Jesus. There is, just as we plug into our message tonight, there is an arrogance that we can find ourselves in where we convince ourselves of our own invincibility. We think, yeah, I can handle this. I can play this close to the edge and not get caught, not fall down. They say don't play with fire, but that's just for people who don't know what they're doing. And I know what I'm doing. The Apostle Peter learned the danger of this, I think, the night he betrayed Jesus. But he also learned from it when he wrote later on in 1 Peter, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. I think he kind of learned the lesson of Christian arrogance. Each week before we dive into the book of Numbers, I'm reading this passage from 1 Corinthians. The book of Numbers is just one warning sign after another. Now, that's just what this book is all about. It's a warning sign to us as Christians. It's written there. Example is a warning to us not to fall, not to sin. And so I'm reading this passage from 1 Corinthians, which refers to the Israelite journey. And it says this, now these are warnings for us not to desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then verse 12. This verse has been sinking into me. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And of course, I'm thinking of these things. Don't desire evil. The text says don't have idols. Don't indulge in immorality. Don't put the Lord to the test. We looked at that last time. Don't grumble. And the one who thinks he's not in danger of temptation or failure, he's the one that should take heed, lest he fall. So tonight, we're looking at these stories, and I want us to be thinking about this question. What do you do if you're the one who thinks you stand firm? What is your attitude to be? So let's go ahead and pray. Join me if you would, and we'll dive into Numbers chapter 16. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing what is true to us. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's like a map that shows us where the bridge is out ahead. It's a warning sign to us. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'd be with us tonight. Give us soft hearts, teachable hearts, And Lord, help us to apply your word to our lives. And so we pray this in your name. Amen. We've made our way through the book of Numbers, and we made our way last week to chapter 16, and we only got halfway through the chapter, so we need to finish that out tonight. Let's remember where we've been. The Israelites were just on the cusp of going into the promised land. They come to Kadesh Barnea, and they reject God's plan. They say, we'd rather die in the wilderness. And so God says, okay, God's going to wipe them out. But Moses prays and he says, God, please don't wipe them out. And so God, by God's grace, he says, okay. He says, you know what? The children are now going to be allowed to enter into the promised land. But the older generation, they will be given what they asked for. This is now the plan. The Israelites are not allowed. They actually tried after God said that you're not allowed to go into the promised land. A group of them tried, and they are defeated and brought back. And so now they're a broken group of people. They have no home, and they are to wander for 40 years. And so they're to wander and wait until the older generation dies off. And so in this way, when you open the book of Numbers and you read that census, and it's all the names of all these guys, that's not just pointless. That's not just something you got to skip through as you do your Bible reading plan. This is stunning because it's really an obituary. It's a list of the people who passed away, that older generation. And it stands as a warning sign to anyone who reads that. And the weight, I think, is meant to weigh on us. Hundreds of thousands of souls would now die. That's their punishment for rejecting God's plan, and it's the punishment they had the nerve to ask for. But not everyone is content to take this sitting down. Really? That's just the plan, Moses? Wait in the wilderness until the older generation passes away? Like, you're okay with this? So, Korah, who was a Levite, not a priest. The tribe of Levi had some different families. Korah was from the Kohathite family. They were in charge of transporting the tabernacle and all those elements from place to place. Korah and three other men rise up, and those four men, they start recruiting other leaders from among the people. So 250 leaders of the people form a coup. And they are going to overthrow Moses. And so what happens next is this massive argument in chapter 16. I mean, you talk about drama. That's what's going on. So Korah, Dothan, Abiram, and On, they're the leaders. And they come to Moses and they say, you have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? They're blaming Moses for just wanting to have and hold on to power. You have gone far enough. Moses responds to them, and he talks to Korah in verse 7. He says, you have gone far enough. So you know how an argument goes? Someone says, no, you're doing this. And someone else says, no, you're doing this. That's what's happening. It's escalating here. So Moses says, by the way, earlier he said that you just want to have the priesthood. That's all you want, Korah. So then Moses, he says, is it not enough for you that basically that you are honored with transporting the tabernacle? Are you also seeking the priesthood? Well, then Moses goes on. We talked about this a little bit last week, and he calls to the other men who are part of the uprising. He said, come on up, talk to me, and they don't show him the respect. They just say, no, we're not even going to give him the time of day. We're not even going to go see him. But this is what they say about him, or to him. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? In other words, they're saying, you know, Egypt is really the land flowing with milk and honey. That's an insult to what God had promised in the promised land. But you see what they did there? Like Moses is saying, is it not enough, Korah, what you have? You just want power. And then here's what they say. Moses, is it not enough that you brought us here, but you would also lord it over us. So do you get the sense of the argument, the back and forth? These guys are just mad at each other. And this group of people, they are tearing apart at the seams. And the battle lines have been drawn. So God tells Moses, he says, look, you have all of them, this rebellion, they are to bring incense before me. They're all supposed to have their pan of incense, and you and Aaron, you're supposed to come before me with incense. So the next day, they all gather at the door of the tabernacle. If you have your Bible, now would be the time to start following along in your Bible. Numbers chapter 16, go down to verse 19. It says, thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Now, if you remember last time, when that happens in Numbers, not a great sign. Okay, something's about to happen. And the nerve of this Korah guy, like he actually thinks he's on the right side of history. He's actually going to play this out. God tells Moses in verse 21, he says, get away from these people so that I can consume them in a moment. But Moses, amazing guy, he prays for the people again. So God says, basically, he says, okay, have the rest of the peoples come back, like the people who aren't in the rebellion, have them move aside. So there's kind of like the slowly backing away from the rebels that's happening. So can you just picture the scene, picture the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord there right at the tabernacle? You have three groups, Moses and Aaron, you have Korah and the rebels, and then you have the rest of the people who say, we don't want anything to do with this. Kind of reminds me of like Elijah on Mount Carmel, like who's going to win here? This is kind of the battle of whose God is for real. So Moses calls out, look at verse 29. He says, if these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. 31. As he finished speaking all these words. Okay? Not after. As he's talking, look at what happens. The ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. Their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. The text says next that the fire from the Lord comes and destroys the 250 men who are leaders of the rebellion. And they have these fire pans of incense, and so God consumes them. And I just picture there's this clink, 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 as all the fire pans drop to the ground. And God commands Eleazar, the priest, to go in their midst and grab all the bronze fire pans. And those are actually to be hammered into a covering for the altar as a reminder not to become like Korah. You would think that this would put an end to the grumbling and rebellion, but you would be wrong. The next day, verse 41. But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. It's not a whole lot of like responsibility taking here, is there? There's just a lot of blame. 42. As it came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and what? The glory of the Lord appeared. Again, not a great sign if you're a rebel. So God sends a plague on the people. People start dying. They're dropping like flies. I wonder if Moses is thinking, like, God has threatened a long time to take out the people. Is it now? Is it just happening? So Moses, thinking quick, verse 46, he calls to Aaron, take your censer and put it in fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun. It's almost like, this is it. We gotta act quick. So Aaron follows through, and the Lord shows mercy. We come to the end of the chapter, and we find the death toll. It's a sad state of affairs. Those who died by the plague were 14,700. That doesn't even count, besides those who died on account of Korah. That's chapter 16. It's a dark chapter in Israel's history. But we see something here. We see that Moses is confirmed as God's leader. We see that there's no question here. Who is the one that is to lead these people even through this wilderness? It's Moses. Then you come to chapter 17 and you find another story, and it's not just Moses that's confirmed, but Aaron is confirmed as God's priest. We've got a lot of room to cover, so I'll just summarize. There's these questions going on. Who's in charge right now? Who really is leading the people? Korah thought he kind of had a claim to the priesthood. Remember, Moses is saying, do you want to be a priest too? So there's all this confusion, and God wants to settle that. So he has Moses gather rods from each of the 12 tribes. They write their names on it, and Aaron's rod miraculously buds, and it's an amazing thing. And they show it, and they say, Look, here's proof. Aaron is the one that God has chosen. Look at verse 10. Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die. So Moses is seen, okay, he's God's leader, and Aaron is seen, okay, he is God's priest. So now the 40-year wandering is about to begin. It's time. Here's what I would expect as I come to the book of Numbers. I would expect some kind of an account at this point in the story of the wilderness wandering, right? I mean, we've got 40 years to go here. You'd think there'd be some stories about this. Like, surely we're going to be told the trip itinerary, like where they went, right? Surely something of note is going to happen in these 40 years. Well, if it does, it's not recorded, apparently, in the book of Numbers, at least. What happens is that when you come to chapter 20, the people have begun their journey to the very edge of the Promised Land. So it appears that in chapter 20, the 40-year wandering is done. So that means, okay, we just finished chapter 17. We got two chapters here, and you'd think that it would describe all these years of wandering, but not so. No stories, no trip itinerary, nothing. So what do you get instead? Well, chapter 18 describes some of the duties and the privileges of the priests. Kind of makes sense after this chapter 17, chapter about priests and Aaron. But then when you come to chapter 19, you find something interesting. Chapter 19 is all about how contact with a dead person makes you unclean. And it gives all these details about how to be made clean again and the consequences of what will happen if you fail to do so. Isn't that odd? Like, does that seem kind of out of place? Like, we've got this whole story, this whole narrative, and then these laws about what to do if you touch a dead person. Is it out of place? Well, maybe not. Maybe what's happening here is you have a generation that is dying. You have a people, a younger generation, that is in the midst of an older generation that's passing away. And what you find here is, what do you do when you're surrounded by death? It's a sobering thought. I take it that chapter 19 isn't just put here randomly. Perhaps it's even a reminder of the consequences of the death that is taking place. So there is, of course, much more that could be said about chapters 18 and 19, but we're moving on in the story. And it feels odd, it feels wrong, because it feels like, did we just fast forward 40 years? Like, I'm wondering what's going on. But apparently that's what the text does, and so that's what we'll follow. We come now to chapter 20. I don't even think we're going to get all the way through chapter 20. I planned on, I think the bulletin said 21, and that wasn't going to happen. This chapter in total is all about, it's about three people and a battle. And we're just going to talk about two of the people. So we're going to do like half of it. Chapter 20, starting in verse 1, it says this. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. It's just kind of a side note. There's not much to the rest of Miriam's story, but she has been a very powerful, influential woman. She was called a prophetess. She made mistakes, certainly, but a very important woman. And perhaps it's even an honor that she's included here, this note about her. They've come to Kadesh, but let's talk about Kadesh. Kadesh Barnea is this little watering hole, the spring where they sent the spies out from. But in a moment, they're going to be crying out, complaining that they don't have enough water. So kind of the question is, well, where are they then? That leads some to believe that Kadesh was actually more of a region, that desert region below the Promised Land. So, for instance, you could be in Iowa, but that could mean a lot of different things. So they're in Kadesh. And the text goes on. Look at verse 2 of chapter 20. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. Here we go again. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt and bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Can you picture what might be going through Moses' mind? Like the text doesn't say, but it hints at his frustration and anger in a moment. If this really is the chapter as we come to chapter 20, if the 40 years of wandering is done now, then that means who are the people that are talking? That means that this is the younger generation, and they're the ones that are to go into the Promised Land. So if you were 20 years old back in chapter 16, that means you're 60 years old now. So is Moses like panicking at this point? Like, no. No, not again. Moses has faithfully led these people. He's prayed for these people. He's sacrificed for them. He's seen their failure. And if these are the children, like, how much patience is this guy going to have? How frustrated would he have been? Moses and Aaron fall on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appears. Well, this time, God's response is not going to be harsh on the people. God gives instructions. So look at verse 8 of chapter 20. He says, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock," speak to the rock before their eyes, "that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." I am just amazed. How is God possibly this patient with these people? I stand in awe of God's long suffering. He just flat out gives them another chance here. It's something they don't deserve. But we come now to a tragic moment. Moses, the servant of the Lord, the faithful servant of the Lord, loses his temper. He takes the rod, he gathers the people. By the way, the instruction that God gave to Moses when he said, "Speak to the rock," we don't know if that instruction is just given to Moses, or are the people hearing this? Are they hearing God tell Moses, "Speak to the rock and bring the water out"? I don't know, the text isn't clear, but that's possible anyways. And so God says this, or Moses rather says this, he gathers the people. And he says, "Listen now, you rebels." This, you can tell, this just isn't going to end well from this point. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Verse 11, "Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. I stole the title for tonight's message. It's Two Strikes and You're Out from this. And the water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. This is a sad moment for Moses, because you know the story. You listen to how God responds to Moses. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Reading this, it just doesn't seem quite fair, does it? It just doesn't seem quite fair. And I was thinking about that. Why does it not seem fair to me as I read it? And I think part of the reason is that Moses has this long track record of faithfulness. And so here, as he makes this mistake, is God just kind of pouncing on him? Well, notice several things. First, just kind of a side note, notice that while Moses is disqualified from entering the Promised Land, he's not removed from leadership altogether. He still leads the people after this point. And that in a sense is interesting. It shows that God's consequence here is very strict, but it's also measured. It's also measured. God doesn't remove him from leadership altogether. In fact, Moses throughout the rest of Israel's history is revered, is honored as a great man of faith. But second, notice, let's take a look at some of the things that Moses did wrong. First, it appears that Moses claims some form of credit. Shall we bring forth water for you? Moses was not the one bringing the water out of the rock. God was. And this alone, if he's claiming credit here, that's a profound act of arrogance. Now, Moses was this conduit of God's amazing miracles. Can you imagine standing there and the water of the Red Sea parting before you? But perhaps that privilege has gone to his head. Second, Moses clearly disobeys what God told him to do. God told him to speak to the rock. Perhaps the people even heard this instruction. We don't know, but Moses strikes the rock, and it's almost like he's angry, right? He calls them, "You rebels," and then not once, but twice he's hitting this rock. It's clear that he's angry. Third, Moses didn't trust God. Listen to what God accuses him of. "You have not believed me." It's like, in God's eyes, Moses was choosing his way, saying, "My way is better than your way, God. It's better to strike the rock than to speak to it." Moses is saying, "My way is better," which is strikingly similar to what the former generation had done. And not only had Moses sinned, but he did so in front of everybody. That's God's next accusation. It's kind of the next thing that God accuses him. "You have not believed in me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel." Moses does things his own way and even appears to take credit for the miracle. And in so doing, in front of everyone, it's kind of like he's communicating, if you're as important as me, doing things slightly different than from what God has said isn't that big of a deal. And that act communicated to the whole nation that God's holiness isn't that big of a deal. Isn't this kind of harsh from God? Like, hasn't he earned a little bit of credit here with God? Like, he's this old man. Moses is an old guy at this point. Hasn't he earned a little bit of, maybe I might call it, sin credit, right? Like, hasn't he built up enough rapport with God that he gets one or two things that God looks the other way? I think sometimes Christians can have this arrogant thought creep into their minds. I've been a faithful Christian for a long time now. God knows my heart. I've been faithful. If I sin a little bit right now, it won't be that big of a deal to God because of my track record. Haven't I by my life earned a little bit of leeway? Haven't I by my life of faithfulness earned one or two times of God just kind of looking the other way? I've been so faithful for so long, a sin right now won't be that big of a deal to God. But that kind of thinking reveals a misunderstanding of God's holiness. Sin is serious, and one sin is enough to keep you from going to heaven. I think this attitude of arrogance is very close to what Moses was doing. Why do I think that? Because God told him, "You didn't treat me as holy." Is it possible that Moses was viewing himself as saying, "You know, I've been faithful for a long time. It's not a big deal. Got to look the other way this once." And in doing that in front of all the people, he was communicating to them that God is not holy. So Moses, even the great Moses, sins. I wonder, by the way, if when Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 10 and he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall," it's possible he's thinking of Moses at this point. There's an application for us, I think. 1 Corinthians 10 says it well, "Take heed." In other words, pay attention. Look at the warning from this story. Learn from their mistakes. Moms and dads, if you think you're invincible, that maybe you've been faithful for a long time and you've earned a little bit of sin credit, maybe God won't care if you bend the rules a little bit now, take heed. This attitude insults God's holiness. It shows we misunderstand what it means for God to be holy. So take heed. Satan is still a roaring lion seeking to devour you, even if you've been a Christian for a long time. That said, I want to say this. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall, that's not supposed to point us to paranoia, I don't think. Let's be careful about painting a picture so bleak of the Christian life that says, well, it's just inevitable, everyone's going to fail, everyone's going to fall morally. No, there is a path that God has laid out in front of us, that God longs for us, that He calls us to. So this command isn't meant to strike despair or a pessimistic attitude. It's intended to warn us in a good way. Okay, I got to wrap this up. I got a little bit more to go. So Moses is disqualified from entering the Promised Land. It's hard for him. It's really hard. Listen to him in Deuteronomy as he appeals to God. He appeals in chapter 3 to God's decision, and he says this, I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, "Oh Lord God, you've begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. The Lord said to me, 'Enough, speak to me no more of this matter.'" What attitude did Moses have after this point? I would think that in my heart, bitterness would be the attitude I would have to fight. But God does something amazing for Moses still. He says, "Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it with your eyes. For you shall not cross over this Jordan." So that's what happens at the end of Deuteronomy. To kind of skip ahead, here's a view of Mount Nebo. There's the Dead Sea. Up here is Jericho. And it's really an amazing view of the whole valley there in front of you. Likely this is where Moses is. There's a psalm of Moses that I've been reading this week. And it's very interesting. We don't know when in Moses' life this psalm was written, but I think it makes sense that it was written on this mountain. It's Psalm 90. Look at the back of your sheets. I'm just going to read it and then we'll be done. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men.' For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. Soon it is gone, and we fly away. Verse 11. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Moses experienced the discipline of the Lord, but he didn't despise it, I don't think. Even if the Lord rebukes you, he can still use you in powerful ways. And I think Moses is an incredible example of the heart you ought to have when the Lord rebukes you. That's one application point. The second one is this. Don't have the arrogance to think that you've earned a little bit of sin credit. You haven't. We can never, that's a misunderstanding of God's holiness. All right, I'm over time. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for warning us. That's a loving thing to do. And Lord, help us to love you all the more like Moses did. We pray all this in your name.